And specifically, we've been looking at 2 Corinthians, more or less, but really focusing on this man, Paul. First half of our series, we looked at Paul the man, how God worked through his life. The second half, we looked at Paul's theology, the study of what God teaches through the writings of Paul. In other words, what God revealed about himself through Paul's writings, and we now have as a good chunk of the New Testament. Today, I want to wrap up this series by looking at the place of the gospel in Paul's theology. And a good question to start with is, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, literally, quite literally, it means good news. But then, of course, that begs another question. What is good news? At this time of the year, Christmas time, we especially when it's snowy and cold outside, we often read about the angel who said to the shepherds at Bethlehem. In fact, the first meeting this morning, John opened with this passage about the shepherds of Bethlehem. And the angel's announcing the birth of Jesus Christ. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news, or I bring you gospel. I bring you the gospel of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. So just from that statement alone, we can gather a few things about the gospel. We understand about a Savior. We understand the Savior is Jesus Christ. And we understand the result of the gospel, of this good news, will be great joy for all people. Okay, what does that mean in practical terms? Well, to answer that question, I want to approach it in a rather indirect fashion by posing a syllogism, which is a form of deductive reasoning or logical argument. If God is all-powerful, he would be able to end all suffering and evil. If God is all-loving, he would want to end all suffering and evil. Suffering and evil continue to exist, therefore God is either not all-powerful or not all-loving. Now, if you're a Mount Carmel student, hopefully you'll recognize that as from one of your theology assignments. Don't go to sleep. Now, we hear that argument or some form of that argument quite a bit, especially when tragedy strikes or when there's some sort of hardship involved. And at least on the surface of it, it tends to fly in the face of this Christian contention of ours that Jesus brought good news. If there's all this sin and evil around us, all this heartache, where's this good news? How do you respond? How do we respond to such a question? How can we insist that, in fact, we do have good news? Well, we start by exposing the false assumption upon which this proposition is based. The false assumption is that life is about us. And it points really to the futility of trying to understand life by starting from our point of view. If we start from our point of view, we will never understand life. Because the fact is, we are created beings. And therefore, we need to start from the point of view of the Creator. So I want to go to start from the point of view of the Creator, which means we have to go right back to the beginning. We'll start with creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God makes it very clear, right at the very beginning, right at the beginning of revealed truth in the Bible, he makes it very clear that life is not a cosmic accident. It didn't just magically evolve out of nothing. That we didn't get life that suddenly sprang out of non-life. Rather, we understand from this statement that life is deliberately created, was deliberately created by a transcendent power who has revealed himself to us as the Lord God Almighty. And this transcendent power, this God Almighty, must be, by definition, perfect. Otherwise, he would be less than God. And so, therefore, what he created has to be perfect. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. So if there is any evil, any sin, any heartache, any tragedy, it would not have been very good. Not just good, but very good. So what God created was perfect because he himself is perfect. And the Bible also tells us that the crowning achievement of God's creation, the crowning creation, if you want, was mankind. So God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. Created us to be reflections of his glory. Created us to be to have an intimate knowledge of the Creator, to be in relationship with him. So far, so good. But real relationship requires the ability to choose. We call it free will, the ability to make decisions. God warned Adam, he says, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Implicit in this statement, this warning, is the ability to choose. If Adam had no ability to choose, God would not have had to give him the warning, the instruction. So the ability to choose is actually implicit in this warning. But mankind, you and I, Adam and Eve, I guess, were created innocent. No knowledge of good and evil. Life just was. There was no knowledge of good and evil. But we had this ability to make choices, and that is the essence of real relationship. And we're made in the image of God. We're made to have that relationship with him so that we reflect his glory. But the essence of that is that we can choose. Choose to be in relationship. Choose to reflect his glory. Choose to love him. And choice means, therefore, that there's always this temptation to make the wrong choice. The temptation must always be there. And the Bible tells us that this temptation came from Satan taking the form of a serpent, not necessarily as a snake, as in this picture, any more than the fruit of the tree was an apple, but convenient illustrations. So Satan takes the form of a serpent, whatever that was, and he sows the seed of doubting God's word. He says to Eve, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it," that was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So there's the temptation. The choice is laid before them. Adam and Eve chose to believe the lie that having the knowledge of good and evil was better for them than being innocent. They chose to believe the lie that having the knowledge of good and evil was better than to be innocent. Even though God warned them that such knowledge would lead to death, they chose to ignore that, to disobey. And that's exactly what happened. And later on it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. They hid from the Lord God." And Adam later says an excuse, "I was afraid because I was naked." So rather than wisdom, which is what the serpent promised, rather than wisdom, the knowledge of good and evil leads to the loss of innocence and to shame and to fear. And the relationship now is broken. The relationship with God is broken. The relationship with each other is strained as well. And so life has been corrupted ever since. The Apostle Paul explained it this way. He explained that sin entered the world through one man, in other words, Adam, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. See, with sin, death now becomes a reality, which is exactly what God warned them about, and they thought they knew better. So they chose to disobey, sin has now entered, and death becomes a reality. And we have all inherited that sin nature. Paul went on to say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so because we are no longer in this intimate relationship with the Creator, we can no longer reflect His glory. Instead, we reflect simply our own sinful nature. That's what we reflect. So life is corrupted by the sin nature. And suffering and evil are just simply the symptoms of that, not the cause. They're the symptoms, not the cause. So ever since then, man by his own disobedience has been caught in this endless cycle of sin and death, and there's pain and suffering and evil mixed in the middle of it. And that's bad news. That's bad news. Now, if the story ended there, I suppose there might be some truth to the charge that God is either not all powerful enough to deal with sin, or He's not loving enough to want to deal with it. And that would still be bad news. But the good news, the gospel, is that God is both. He's both all-powerful and He is all-loving. And He has done something about sin, and that's the story of the Bible, how God deals with the issue of sin. The whole plan of salvation was actually lived out, progressively revealed in real history. Progressively revealed in real history as explained in the Old Testament, and bringing us up to this point where God Himself steps into time and space in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's why the angel says to Joseph, he says, she or Mary will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Joseph, or sorry, the name Jesus. See, read the text, Frank. The natural thing would have been to give your firstborn son your own name. And the angel says, no, you'll call him Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins. And Jesus means Jehovah saves. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The virgin will be with child. Only God could do that. Only God could do that. And only God could bypass the sin nature that was inherited from Adam. And so Joseph was, in fact, not his real father. He was his stepfather. And he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. God steps into human history. And so what we have here is God Himself saving us from our sins. And this is the heart of the gospel. This is the good news, that God Himself stepped into human history and saved us from our sin nature. So how does that work? Well, to understand that, now we turn to the Apostle Paul. So let's open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'll start reading at verse 1. Now, brethren, I want to remind you of the gospel. There's the word. I want to remind you of the good news, the gospel, that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. In other words, nothing else is really important. when it comes down to our eternal destiny, when it comes down to being connected back to the Creator, as the creation, back to the Creator, when it comes down to that, there is nothing in law of life that is more important than this. This is of first importance. There are a lot of other things in life which are important, but this is of first importance, our relationship to the one who made us. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brethren at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born, for I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I'd just like to take a few moments and look more carefully at the various elements of this gospel that Paul is talking about here, that he has preached, in order that we can understand it more fully. And he starts in verse 2, he says, by this gospel you are saved. Saved from what? Well, the Bible talks about hell. And whatever else hell may be, it is certainly eternal separation from God. In a sense, Satan said, you don't have to follow God. You can be your own God. And by disobedience, Adam and Eve said, well, yeah, we know better than you. We don't need you. That's implicit in what they did. And so at the other end of the scale, at the other end of eternity, if I could put eternity in a time frame, when it comes time to judgment, those who say, I know better than God, I don't need God, okay, you will be utterly alone for the rest of eternity without me. Eternally separated from God because of sin. And then he goes on to say, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. The gospel is God's plan of salvation. It's His power and His love working together to effect our salvation. There is no other way. This is God's plan. And that's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It doesn't get any plainer than that. And then he says, if you don't trust in Jesus, hold firmly to it. If you don't put your trust in Jesus to save you, then you will have believed in vain. It's not enough to believe, it's enough to you have to believe in the right thing. Karl Marx believed passionately in the Communist Manifesto and in his ideals, but it was not salvation. In verse 3, he says, Christ died for our sins. Our good news, Christ died for our sins, was bad news for Jesus. He died. He died for our sins, a very horrible death. He became our substitution on the cross. Paul went on in 2 Corinthians to say, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So our sin nature is transferred to Him, His righteous nature is transferred to us. That's the good news for us. And then it says, according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. God prepared the ground progressively through history. And that's, as I said before, that's the story of the Old Testament, as God prepares the ground for the plan of salvation. And then we get glimpses of what this plan is through the prophets, again in the Old Testament. And we just read from the prophet Isaiah, as an example, the virgin will be with child. We get the glimpse of what the plan of salvation is long before it actually, in our time and space, long before it actually took place. In verse 4 it says, He was buried. Jesus didn't die a pretend death. He didn't swoon. He didn't. He wasn't kind of take on a sort of okay, I'm going to take my God nature on now, and I'm not going to. I'll just sort of be in an altered state of consciousness or something like that. He died a real death as a real man. He was fully man. And then it says he was raised on the third day. He died a real death because he was a real man, but because he was also real God, death could not hold on to him. And so Peter, at Pentecost, he preaches to the crowd and he says, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And so in the resurrection, Jesus defeated death. And Paul later on calls that the final enemy. And that is the ultimate effect of sin, is death. That's what God promised at the beginning. Sin will lead to death. And so death is the final enemy, it's the ultimate result, and Jesus defeated it by the resurrection. And in verse 5 he says, he appeared. He appeared to Peter, he appeared to the 12, he appeared to 500, and then on and on and on. The resurrection was verifiable. There were hundreds of witnesses that could be questioned. And so this was, the resurrection is not some sort of mystical secret. It is an actual historical event. There were hundreds of witnesses to it. And they could all have been questioned. And yet, in the historical record, we find no doubt. We find no record of somebody having, who's named here, having been questioned to say, I didn't see it. What we do find are people like Paul who said, who could verify it, who said, Peter saw it, the 12 saw it, the apostles saw it, 500 of the brethren at one time saw it. They saw Jesus. And Paul himself met Jesus on the Damascus Road. So, therefore, what we see in the gospel is that it is all about God's love. God provided the sacrificial lamb for our sin. He provided his own son for the sacrificial lamb for our sin. So it's all about God's power, and it's all about God's love, and it's all about God's power. Because God ensured, by the sacrifice of his son, that the sacrifice was totally sufficient to satisfy the just demands of God's holiness. It was totally sufficient. And that shows God's power. Totally sufficient for eternity, but also totally sufficient for life today. Totally sufficient for life today. It's important to understand that the gospel is not about just sort of putting on the old life on top of what we're living right now. Taking the old life and putting a little bit of Christianese on top of it, a kind of a sanctified worldliness. That is not the gospel. Christ did not die so that we could carry on living and just add some Christ words or some Christ actions to it. But it says being born again. He called us the new life, being born again into a totally new life in Christ, not just eternity, but today. New life in Christ today. And so we can be back in this intimate fellowship with the Father. We're able to once again reflect the glory of Christ. And we're totally secure in that by the Holy Spirit. Three in one. So what does that look like? Well, Paul gives us this vivid description. If we jump ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, just a few pages over. Second Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll start reading at verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, he's talking about the hope in Christ, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses. And here he's referring to when Moses went up onto Mount Sinai and he met with God and and he communed with God, and he came back down, and his face was radiant. He was, in a sense, he was reflecting the glory of God, and it was so bright that he had to put a veil over top of his face so that people could look at him. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read, or when the law is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So what Paul is saying is that the law, the old covenant, the idea of trying to reach God through our own efforts, of starting from our own perspective, trying to understand everything from what we can do, is in a sense a veil. It's like a veil. We know God's out there, but we can't quite make Him out. We've got this veil across our faces. Our sight has been distorted. We can't see Him clearly. We know He's out there, but I can't see through this curtain. And so this veil that hides God is removed only in Christ. And that's the gospel. That's good news. We can now get to see God. Sounds quite simple. And so when we come to Christ, when we come to Christ, it results in this new life. We get born again into this new life, and we find ourselves wanting to live for Christ and rather than ourself. Go back to the garden. We go back to the garden. Adam and Eve chose to live for self rather than for God. Now, in Christ, we have this desire to want to live for Him rather than for ourselves, the other way around. And we find ourselves, we have this desire to want to live for God, to live for Christ. It's all about Him. And what we do as we nurture that desire and we grow in that desire and we want to lift that desire up, we find ourselves being transformed into His likeness. In other words, again, we go right back before the garden, before the fall, to the image of God. Made in the image of God, we start to be transformed into His likeness. Now, this is not trickery. Paul says it's not trickery. It's not a distortion of reality. It's not some mystical, magical thing. It's just good news, plain and simple. Good news, plain and simple. It's the gospel. Now, not everybody accepts the simplicity of the gospel. Many are blinded by what Paul calls the God, the so-called God of this age, who is Satan. Whatever else we want to say about being the captain of my own soul, about doing my own thing, about I don't need God, I don't need the crutch of religion, or I just don't know, all of it is blindness, deception by the God of this age. It is all satanic. The same one who deceived Adam and Eve in the garden. So rather than allowing Christ to remove the veil of deception and ignorance, those who are deceived they insist that they are wise enough to be able to handle the knowledge of good and evil. They insist that they're wise enough to do that. They insist on trying to understand life from their own perspective, from their own perspective of creation, and then wonder why the creation is all messed up. And by the way, why isn't God doing something about it? The truth is, God has done something about it. And it's not by dealing with the symptoms, it's by dealing with the root cause, the root issue, which is sin. And so when we come to Christ, when we accept Christ as our Savior, we allow Him to remove this veil from our eyes. We can see plainly. I can remember how many times I tried reading the Bible before I came to Christ, and it made no sense. It was like a veil in front of my eyes. One of the things that confirmed my own salvation after I came to Christ was I started reading the Bible again, and it started to make sense to me. Even the Old Testament made sense. Even reading the book of Numbers was exciting. The veil was taken away from my eyes, and I could see. And I could see that we all can see that life is not about us anymore. It's not about me. In fact, it never really was. That was a lie and a deception, that it was about me. It's not all about me. It's all about Jesus Christ as Lord and us as His mere servants for your sake, the sake of others. So with this veil of sin removed, we no longer have to understand life from the limited perspective of the creation, our own limited perspective. We can't see everything. We can't know everything. And so you take the veil away, and we don't have to struggle in our own ignorance of our own perspective. Now we get to see life from the viewpoint of the Creator. In fact, more than that, we get to live the life from the Creator's point of view. We get to live His glory in this world. Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.'" In other words, the God who created everything. Back to the Creator. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made His light to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The knowledge of good and evil seems so vain and so shallow when you compare it to the knowledge of the glory of God. And that's what we get to live, new life in Christ. That's the good news. That's the end result of the gospel, is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we come now to the end of this series on a man called Paul, and we see this man who was very extremely, I don't know if that's a good word, very extremely, but extremely zealous for the things of God, but he didn't know God. He didn't know God until he was literally blinded by the glory of God on the Damascus Road. And when he accepted Christ as his Savior, when he accepted that Christ, that Jesus was the Christ, the one he had been persecuting, is like the veil was removed. And he finally understood the gospel. He had been trained so extensively in all the law of the Hebrews, all the traditions of his fathers, all the things about God, but he did not know God. He did not understand the gospel until the veil had been removed from him by Christ. And he finally understood the good news. And so Paul, as we've seen these last 3 months, he showed us the simplicity of the gospel. Christ did all the work on the cross. We accept Christ as our Savior. We see His glory. That's simple. But he also explains to us the depth of it all. And part of that depth is that the gospel is not just about end state. It's not about end state. It's about now state. It's about living the life of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ right now. Because it's not about you and I. It's about Jesus Christ as Lord and us as servants. That's the gospel. Living the gospel is about Jesus Christ as Lord and us as his servants. Servants that live for the Master's glory. That's the definition of a servant. You live for the Master's glory, not for your own. That's the gospel. It comes down to that point. And that's what we were designed for, and that's what Christ brings us back to. In fact, Christ brings us back to even more glorious life than Adam and Eve had experienced in the garden. We get to be the servants that reflect the glory of our Master. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your glory. We thank you for the glory that we get to experience because of Christ. Lord, sometimes that glory seems so faded. Sometimes it's faded because we've forgotten the gospel. We've forgotten that Christ in me is about glory, the hope of glory. We've forgotten that it's about Christ in me, not me. We take our eyes off of you and we put them on ourselves. And we fail to see the glory. We fail to see the purpose of our lives. And Lord, if there are those here today who have never had that veil removed, but they are still struggling and lost in their sin nature, Lord, would you really press upon their hearts the need to come to Christ, the only way, your way, that Christ may be glorified in them. And Lord, may he be glorified in us, even today, Lord, as we go from this place. May Christ be glorified in everything that we say and do as his servants. Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we want to live for you and serve you because of Christ, in whose name we pray.